brought you through storms and troubled waters and protected you and kept you, and how he has provided for you in so many ways in abundance. And I rejoice with you in that kindness of the Lord in this place. Before sharing something of my personal testimony of the work of God's grace in my life, I would like to read with you the first 10 verses of Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. The desire of my heart, the purpose that I have in view in bringing this word of testimony to you this morning is threefold and comes from some of the strands of thought that we've read in these verses this morning. First of all, it's my desire to magnify the Lord together with you. Verse 3, Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Whenever you give a word of personal testimony as to the grace of God, you refer to means of grace that God has used in the course of your life to draw you to himself and to do that work of saving you. But even in referring to those means, which I will refer to this morning, this is my ultimate desire, that God himself would be magnified and exalted, and that we would rejoice together in his goodness. Secondly, my desire is to encourage you who are the saints this morning, as in verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. I hope that in sharing this word of testimony, it will be a reminder and an encouragement to you, my brethren, that those who know the Savior have no lack, have no want of any good thing, that in Christ God has purposed and pledged himself to do for us and to give to us all that we need for life and godliness, and that it is a good thing to be a Christian. My third desire and purpose, as in verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. My third desire is for any who are here this morning, and perhaps especially for you children and young people, that as you listen to my testimony, which the circumstances of my life, I suspect, will sound very much like many of yours here this morning, that those who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior would consider how truly good he is, that perhaps God would be pleased to cause some here this morning to taste and see that the Lord indeed is good, that you might trust in him this morning. You know, everybody has a different testimony, different circumstances, different means that God has used, different backgrounds that we have been saved out of. And it's always thrilling, isn't it, to hear just all the incredible variety of paths that the Lord's people take to the Savior and the way that God works in their lives to draw them. But fundamentally, we all come to a point in our testimony that is exactly the same, and that is expressed much like the words that we find here in this psalm in verse 6. this poor man cried out. Whatever the path was that God brought us along to the Savior, we all arrive at that point. In His mercy and in His work in our hearts, we come to that point where we've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sins. And we realize, this is what I am. This poor man. This man who recognizes that when I stand before a holy God, I am undone. I am indeed spiritually poor. Nothing to bring before a holy God. And I am reduced to this. All that I can do is cry out to Him and seek His face and seek the Savior and ask Him to have mercy upon me. And so that certainly is my testimony this morning, even in the midst of very blessed circumstances in which I was raised and brought to the Savior. Please make sure that you hear that note this morning. Whatever the background, whatever the circumstances, whatever God has perhaps been pleased to spare us from being raised in Christian homes and families, we all get to that point. Sinner, condemned, undone. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's my testimony. Well, come in here, all you who fear God, as I declare what He's done for my soul. When I speak of the manner in which God saved me and brought me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, I must start by quoting Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good heritage. I was born by the grace of God into a very unique and blessed spiritual heritage. On both sides of my family, I can trace strong, solid, faithful Christian families. To by both parents, to both sets of grandparents and beyond. I'm not sure exactly how far back the line of spiritual blessing goes, but it is indeed a rich Christian heritage. My existence from the womb, really, from the first day of my life in this world, was a context in which, as I said, both sets of grandparents, all of my aunts and uncles, all of my cousins, as far as I can tell, were true Christians and are. To this day, by God's grace, this remains true of my extended family, with now many great-grandchildren being born and raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not only were all my family members believers, but we all had another thing in common. On both sides of the family, we were, with very few exceptions, very committed Plymouth Brethren. That was the context, church context in which I was raised. How many of you are familiar with the Plymouth Brethren? A few of you. Well, let me give you just a very brief summary of the Plymouth Brethren. This was a movement that began mid to late 1800s in Plymouth, England, and I believe also in Ireland. Isn't that right, brother? Some of the early movement of the Plymouth Brethren took place in England and in Ireland. You may be familiar with the name J.N. Darby. George Mueller is a more familiar name, perhaps, was one of the early founders of the Brethren movement. J.N. Darby, however, perhaps being considered the father of the Plymouth Brethren movement, and you may know, by most is considered the father of dispensationalism as well, J.N. Darby. The Brethren were born out of, I believe, some good reasons, born out of a reaction against the high church. Well, there was something of a Reformation principle at work in the Plymouth Brethren churches, a desire to emulate the first century church as much as it is possible to do that. Perhaps also a desire to return to a very simple form of worship. Many of the Plymouth Brethren churches, even today, you would find no instrumentation used in the congregational singing, just a very simple approach to the worship of God. Many things, in fact, that I think we would be sympathetic to as Reformed Baptists. The Brethren are characterized by several important distinctives. One distinctive of the Plymouth Brethren is an emphasis, a particular emphasis on the priesthood of all believers. Now, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. But for the Plymouth Brethren, this was a heavy emphasis. And one of the ways in which that was worked out was an emphasis on the spiritual gifts of every member of the congregation being encouraged and utilized in the body of Christ. And really, one of the chief ways that was worked out for the Brethren was a moving away from a paid ministry. Very few Brethren churches would have a full-time supported elder. And many men in the congregation would be encouraged to participate in the preaching ministry in the church and the teaching ministry. Some good principles behind those things. Another distinctive of the Brethren was a Lord's Supper meeting, an entire meeting given each Lord's Day to the remembrance of the Lord at the table. And that may be, for those of you who are familiar with the Brethren, what you think of when you think of the Plymouth Brethren. An entire hour given to the remembrance of the Lord, and it is an open meeting in which no one prepares ahead of time. No one is given the responsibility to prepare a word for that meeting. But the Brethren gather and wait on the Lord. Hopefully, that's what's taking place. The Spirit of the Lord is there and moving in the hearts of those who are present to stand and share a thought from the Scriptures in preparation for the taking of the bread and the wine. Very Christ-centered time, focused on His death and on His person and work. A hymn would be requested, so there would be singing and praying that takes place in that meeting. And then, of course, J.N. Darby, being the father of the Plymouth Brethren and the father of dispensationalism, that mark clearly, indelibly stamped upon the Plymouth Brethren churches. So that was the context in which I was raised in the church, and certainly was heavily influenced by these distinctives. The Brethren are somewhat like Reformed Baptists in that they are Plymouth Brethren very much by conviction. And so I grew up believing that of all the churches in the world, we were the most biblical. We were trying to be the most biblical in our practice and in our lives in the church. My view of Scripture was very much shaped by dispensational perspectives growing up. Our church also happened to be in the leadership a very non-Calvinistic environment. I don't know if that's the best way to describe it. I don't like to say it was Arminian per se, but certainly the leadership did not hold to the doctrines of grace. And so it was really until I first encountered Calvinism in college that I even knew that there were people who believed that Jesus didn't die for everyone. That was my strong conviction growing up, that Jesus died for the sins of all men everywhere in all times, and that there was an emphasis on the decision, the simple decision to trust in Christ to be saved. So that was the environment. But brethren, I bless God without reservation and hesitation for this upbringing, because there were so many positive influences on me from my youth. And I want to mention just a few of the things that I bless God for in this upbringing. From the first day of my life, and I suspect before I was born, even in the womb, I was presented with the true gospel. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. You know what I mean. It was an atmosphere infused with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was never any confusion growing up about the ultimate hope of my salvation being the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That was clearly, without mixture, set before me from my earliest days. Now, at the age of 5, I remember being tucked in one night by my dear mother, and I don't know why, I don't remember the cause, but having a sense of fear that night, a fear of hell, a fear of the wrath of God. And as she tucked me in, and I suspect this wasn't the first time we had this conversation, but that night in particular, asking her, how can I be saved? How can I be spared hell and have a hope of heaven for my eternity? And once again, my mother explained to me the way of salvation in Christ, that I needed to confess my sins and ask Him to forgive me of my sins, that I needed Christ to stand in my place before God, having taken the penalty for my sins upon Himself, that I might have a hope of forgiveness and being right with God. That night, I prayed to accept Jesus as my Savior. Now, that was the language. Some of you are familiar with that from your backgrounds. That's what I did that night at 5 years old. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I asked Him that night to be my Savior and to save me from my sins. Now, it was not until years later that God opened my eyes to the Reformed faith and those perspectives. And so, like many of you, I'm sure, you reevaluate those professions and God's dealings with you in the light of Reformed perspectives. But even having done that, brethren, I cannot say that I was not converted there at 5 years old. I only know that from that day to this day, my only hope with God is that Jesus died in my place. That's my only hope. It continues to be my only hope. That from that day to this day, I have been trusting Christ and His shed blood to take me safely to heaven and to put away all my sins before a holy and just God. So I thank God for that context in which the gospel was clearly presented to me from my youth. I thank God for the Lord's Supper meeting that I described earlier, a characteristic of the Plymouth Brethren. That meeting was a peculiar means of grace for me. Week by week, sitting before the elements of the table, and though the quality of the meeting was not always as high as perhaps it could have been or should have been, but week by week, hearing the men of the congregation sharing in simple faith and devotion and love to Christ, words of appreciation for what Christ had done for us as Christians. Men that I would be with during the week, we would be with their families, men that I respected, men from different walks of life, men who were lawyers and men who were construction workers, different experiences that they had, but men brought together by that common bond of love and devotion to Christ and standing in very simple terms, many times with tears in their eyes, sharing thoughts and words of appreciation for the Savior. God used that week by week to impress upon me that those brethren possessed something real. At least I was certain that they believed what they were saying, that they believed that Jesus Christ was precious, that He was of infinite worth to them and to their souls. They possessed something very real. I want to encourage you, brethren, though perhaps you do not practice the table in the same way, to make good use of that blessed sacrament of the Lord's table in your families. What do your children see as you come to the Sunday in which you honor the Lord by remembering Him and His death at the Lord's table in terms of your practice, Christian, as you approach it? Do they see in you an appreciation for what we come to do when we remember the Lord and take that bread to our lips and that wine, that fruit of the vine to our lips in remembrance of the work of our Savior on our behalf? Do they see you preparing for that? Do you instruct them in what you're doing when you come and what they're watching as those elements are passed? Make good use of that, brethren. It's a means of grace and can be a means of grace to the unconverted who are sitting here in your midst as those elements are passed. It's a very profound sermon, I believe, without words, that's preached when the church gathers to remember the Lord in that way. I bless God for the Christ-centeredness of the brethren context in which I was raised. Gave me an appreciation for Christ as the focal point of all human history and all of God's purposes for man. That was a heavy emphasis of the brethren. I bless God that there was a real seriousness towards the Bible as the inspired and infallible Word and the authoritative Word of God. That was a strong conviction of my brethren there in the church in which I was raised. You recall I mentioned earlier that the Plymouth Brethren were born out of a desire to return to what they believed was a more biblical practice, as opposed to what was taking place in the Church of England and the High Church. And I believe that continues to be their conviction and their desire, though we would come to different conclusions about how to work that out. There remains a sincere desire to be governed by scriptural principles. And I believe that God used that to lay the groundwork in my own life for coming to the doctrines of grace. And I'll refer to that process in a little bit. But when I was when I encountered those doctrines and Reformed perspectives, though at first there was certainly a hesitation, to say the least, about those things which were new and different to me, yet in the context in which I was raised, there was a respect for the Word of God. And I knew that whatever conclusion I would come to, even on those things to which there was something almost of a revulsion in my heart towards the doctrines of grace when I first heard them, it was so different to me. I knew that whatever conclusion I came to, it had to be grounded on the Scriptures. And so ultimately what that led to is I had to get in my Bible. And I couldn't just react with pat answers to the things that I was hearing from good and faithful men. I had to search the Scriptures, and God used that. Also, I bless God that there was a strong doctrine and emphasis on the centrality of the local church in the Plymouth Brethren movement. Strong commitment to the local church and life in the body. Like Reformed Baptists, the Brethren believe in rule by elder, believe in the autonomy of the local body, the independence of the local church, and the centrality of the local church in the life of the believer. So those things were ingrained into me from my youth. When the church doors were open, we were there. And the life of our family very much revolved around the life of the church. And so as I grew older and God having saved me, I bless God that's never really been a fight for me. That's what I've always known. In the kindness and the goodness of God, that my life should very much be directed toward the life of a local congregation. What a means of grace that's been to my life and to my soul. The last thing I want to point to in terms of the means of grace that God used in my life to draw me to the Savior is my parents. Perhaps of all the things that I've mentioned, as good and positive as all those things are, I bless God supremely for my dear parents. My parents are and remain to this day one of the finest examples of faithfulness, unselfishness, giving for the church and for others witnessing, service, love to God, sincere faith that I know of. Any church anywhere, I respect and appreciate the ongoing example of my parents. I'm very grateful that they lived before us as children a sincere faith. It was not just words. It was life. And it was life that powerfully supported what they were saying with their words. There was never any doubt on our part that my parents were not just playing a religious game. It wasn't just showtime on Sundays and when the church gathered. What they were on Sundays and what they were on Wednesday nights, they were throughout the week. They were a tremendous example to us of service to the church, doing very much the work of church planting as we were growing up. My father is an elder in the church there. He's been a lay elder for probably getting on 30 years now, working as a school teacher and serving as an elder in the church, but being very instrumental, my parents, in the establishment of a Plymouth Brethren church in Baltimore where we grew up. And in large measure, I think you can say rightly as you evaluate the life of a church that there are important stones in the foundation upon which that church is built. And God used my parents very much in that way in their faithfulness to a local church to see that church grow and prosper. I'm thankful, I can say it now, that my parents were committed to the administration of biblical discipline in our home. That the belt was often used in correcting us and training us as children. Didn't so much appreciate it then, but certainly appreciate it now. And I believe that even that, brethren, was used in bringing us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. One of the things that the administration of biblical discipline, I believe, does for children is it communicates to them their sin. And I believe that's how it was used in my life. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that there were consequences for sin. That's one of the lessons that biblical discipline teaches to our children. That there are consequences for sin. And then when you think of the larger picture of the sinner standing before God, it's easy to teach those lessons and to reinforce those larger, more significant lessons. You know, my son, it seems like a big deal to you to get the rod. It's an awful thing to you here at this young age. You don't like it. But there's something more that you need to be afraid of. There's something far worse that you need to be mindful of and that you need to be afraid of. There's a judgment day coming that will be far worse than any spanking that Daddy ever gave you, son. And just as there are consequences for your disobedience to Mommy and to Daddy, there are consequences for sinning against a holy God. And so God used that in our lives to bring us to a knowledge of the Savior. I want to encourage you, parents, this morning, as an application of these things, be faithful in the little things of the Christian life and of parenting. I believe it's in the little things. You know, the church context is so important. It really is. I don't mean to minimize that. But you can certainly undo the blessings and benefits of a faithful preaching ministry, of a good, solid, healthy church context by what they see in us day by day throughout the week. Be faithful, be committed to faithfulness in the little things, brethren. It's in the little things where we demonstrate the sincerity of our faith to our children. And you know, don't you, they're very perceptive. They are not fooled. We have a little grace period, I think. I used to think that way when They were 2 years old and 3 years old, and I messed up again. You know, I shouldn't have disciplined in that case, and am I going to ruin them? And you realize over time, especially as you have more than one, that they're fairly resilient and quick to forgive. And then we bless God for that. But then as my children began to get older, I realized that, you know, they're very perceptive. And they're not fooled. And they know what the deal is with Daddy. They really do. They see me talking in church. They see, you know, they can tell when we're just putting on a face. They know the reality at home. And brethren, when we seek to press our children with the claims of Christ and with the gospel and with this God that we believe in, and I feel that pressure as a Reformed Christian very much. We profess to believe in a glorious, big God, a sovereign God who is awesome in His ways, who is in control of all things. And what do they see when they look at Daddy? They ought to see a zealous man. Because I believe in that kind of God. And I've been saved by a great Savior and a wonderful salvation. I don't mean to heap undue pressure on us, brethren. I feel, I'm speaking as a dad. I feel those things myself. Be sincere. Be real. And you see, that doesn't mean perfection at all. Be a sincere Christian. When we mess up, what do they see? Do they see a hypocrite who acts like he never sins, never makes any mistakes, tries to hide and cover his sins? Or do they see a Christian who humbles himself and confesses his sins, even to his dear children? Sweetie, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. Will you forgive me? You know, I've had to go to God with this and confess to Him my sins. I need to ask you to forgive me as well. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of covering your sins. Be afraid of hypocrisy before your children. Don't be afraid of sincerity and openness. God will use that to impress upon them the reality of the gospel. The sincerity of our faith speaks volumes to our children. Donald Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, makes this very penetrating statement. He says, "The worst possible heritage to leave with our children is high spiritual pretensions with low spiritual performance." High spiritual pretensions with low spiritual performance. And here again, I feel that as a Reformed Christian. You know? Because we often speak in our context of being biblical and being right. And part of speaking that way is we often point out when things are not done right. And hopefully we're doing that in charity and with humility. But, you know, we speak often in our context of what's going on out there. And we don't want to do it that way because we believe there's a better way and there's a biblical way. And could it be it's high spiritual pretensions? We read the Puritans. We love all these old books on our shelves and all that old English language. Right? I'm not despising those things. Thank the Lord for those things. Is it high spiritual pretension with low spiritual performance? May God help us to examine ourselves as parents, our lifestyle, our use of time, our decision making. Does it express to our children that we really believe the things that we say we believe? I thank the Lord that in large measure that was the example of my parents. I do want to say a word of application to the children here as well. As I said earlier, I think my experience is very much like many of yours in this place, raised in fine Christian homes and raised in a good, solid, biblical church context. I want to encourage you and exhort you, young people, do not despise the goodness of the Lord and what He has done for you. It's hard to appreciate these things now. Perhaps for some of you who are teens especially, you view this context in which you're being raised more like bondage and shackles because you have parents who don't let you do whatever you want to do and who are pressing the truth of God upon your conscience and who are having family devotions. And they're here every time the doors of the church are opened. And you probably won't be watching the Super Bowl this afternoon. Right? And why all this bondage? Don't despise the goodness of God to you. You may not realize it now. He has been immensely kind to you. Immensely kind to you. By having you raised in this context. And I also want to exhort you, in light of what I said earlier, to parents, you don't have an excuse before God. So don't take what I said earlier and use it as an excuse for rejecting God. No parent is perfect, and we all have our threads of hypocrisy that run through our Christian walk and experience. We're not what we ought to be as Christians and as parents. That doesn't let you off the hook. It doesn't matter to God if your parents are not perfect. It doesn't matter if they have been hypocritical in certain ways in their representation to you of what a Christian ought to be. That has nothing to do with the fact that you stand individually before a holy God. What have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with the claims of the gospel? You can't throw off those claims by pointing to your parents and saying, "Well, God, the reason I turned away from you, and the reason I went my own way, and the reason I pursued sin instead of you, and the reason I don't believe in Jesus as my Savior is because my parents really messed up. They were bad Christians. And you know, that church, it was so oppressive." I hear that sometimes from our young people. Even in Mebane, we hear that. It's so oppressive. All this seriousness. We have to be so careful about everything. You know, we're not just free to do whatever we want to do. We're always searching the scriptures to try to have warrant for what we're doing in our families and in our church. And I see, I have these friends, they're Christians. And they don't do that in their church. And they have guitars in their church. And they have Super Bowl gatherings on Sunday evening at their church. And I don't like this Reformed Baptist context in which I was raised. I'm departing from that. I'm rejecting that. Put all that stuff away. If you're not a Christian here this morning, what you must consider is that there is a God who made you, your Creator. And you stand before Him on your own. He sees it all. He knows it all. He has seen every moment of your lives from the first day till now. None of it has been hidden from His sight. Many things, perhaps, that you've done that no eye has seen, except God's. But He's surely seen it. Every thought. That's sobering, isn't it? Every thought known to God. Every rebellious thought that we've ever had. He's seen it all. He is infinitely holy. and just. He will exact a punishment for your sins. You must give an account before your Creator. Forget about parents. Forget about the church. Forget about all those things that perhaps have been an excuse. What about you and God? And if you are to be right with Him, young person, you must have a Savior. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot deal with your sin, your mountain of sin. I don't care if you're 4 years old. It's already a mountain of sin that is against you. There's only one way to have that sin dealt with before this holy God, and that is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when He died on the cross, He died a sinner's death. He took that wrath that is now abiding on you to deliver you from your sins. There's only one Savior, one name under heaven whereby you can be saved, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Are you right with God through Him this morning? Just you and God. Just you and God. You before God. If you were to meet Him today, are you right with Him? Are you prepared to meet Him? Well, didn't mean to stay there so long. But God has richly blessed you, children, that you're under the sound of the gospel. Well, let me move on quickly. One of the reasons I can say, by God's grace, that I believe that perhaps I was converted at 5 years old is that through my high school years, I can see continued experience of growth in grace and understanding and hunger for God's Word. Thankfully, I bless God. There are not glaring periods of rebellion against my parents or against the Lord. At 18, I left Baltimore, where I was raised, and went to the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. That explains if there is a little twang in my voice. That's where it came from. My years at UNC and subsequently in North Carolina. This was, again, a tremendous means of grace to me, an invaluable period of my life, a test, if you will, of the validity of my faith, the genuineness of my faith. My dear parents, we left the context, the safety of that home in which I was raised. They drove me the 6 hours south to Chapel Hill, put me in this bare four walls of a dorm room, and left me in a couple suitcases. And 18,000 young people, many of whom did not know and love God, and were very happy to be there for the opportunity to pursue their own pleasures. What would I do? That night, what would I do? Well, I thank the Lord that it proved to be a valuable time of the proving, of the strengthening, of the hardening of that faith that He had given to me. That it really was a time when my faith became my own more than ever, and a reality to me in a special way, you know, a vital dependence upon personal devotions in a context like that, that was encouraged in my upbringing, but now more than ever I knew I needed that. And so it was a good time to have those lessons pressed home. I did realize very quickly in that context that I had to find good Christian fellowship. It was a necessity to have Christian friends to spend time with and to fellowship with. And so I became involved at that time in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on the campus, and over time began to lead some small group Bible studies and engage in campus outreach. And a lot of the seeds of desire for the ministry were planted and watered in that context. I still believe very much in the brethren distinctives at that time, but several important relationships were established in college that God used to bring me along in my doctrinal understanding. The most significant relationship that was established there was with my wife. I met her at UNC, and we were married a year after I graduated in 1991. So I bless God for that. But in my junior year, I had agreed to room with one of my Christian friends at UNC, little knowing that he was a Calvinist. He would get up every morning and, as part of his devotions, was going through Steele and Thomas's little book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. And so we would lay up in our beds at night debating back and forth and very heated at times. And the poor dear brother had to deal with my objections to his perspectives. And as I said, it was the first time, I believe. It's hard for me to believe that, but as I look back, I think that was the first time I had heard those things. That there were some who thought that Jesus didn't die for everybody. And so that process, he didn't convince me that year, but it started the process of leading to an embracing of the doctrines of grace. And again, I'm grateful to the Lord for those means that he has used to bring me along and to open my eyes and to even overcome a measure of stubbornness on those things. We do have to be sympathetic, I think, to those who have been raised with more Arminian perspectives as to why they struggle with those things. For me, it really was a different God in many respects. You know, your whole concept of the love of God is bound up with that notion. What an amazing thing that God sent His Son to die for the sins of all men everywhere of all times, and everyone has the opportunity to be saved. And that is bound up with your whole view of who God is and what His love is. And then to encounter this perspective that while God is love, yet Christ's work was particular. He died for a people. His saving love was set upon an elect group of people. It really was like being turned upside down and inside out. But again, as I know many of you have experienced, how I bless God that He brought me through that process and didn't leave me where I was. Though I thank the Lord for that context, but now the gospel is so much more glorious to me. And my God is so much more glorious to me. A sovereign God. A definite atonement that was accomplished by our Savior on the cross. A genuine free offer of the gospel that we may preach to all lost men. But trusting not in my ability to convince a man and to bring him to perhaps a shallow decision, but to trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in changing a man's heart under the preaching of the gospel. What precious truths. Well, I need to hasten to a close. I'll give you the broad details. After college, I went back to Baltimore and went back to the church in which I was raised at that time, still convinced that was the best church that I could go to. But God, having started the process of reforming us, He finished that process, at least on certain doctrinal issues there in Baltimore. We embraced those things and we knew that we had to leave that context. And while that was taking place, several of my best friends from UNC Chapel Hill had stayed in North Carolina and began attending Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane. None of us knew of that church while we were at school, but God brought them there after we all graduated. And so as good Reformed Baptists, they began to send us tapes and good Christian literature, and we had opportunity to visit the church in Mebane and to be exposed to the preaching ministry there, which we began to appreciate very much, the approach to preaching and the gifts and the graces of the men there in Mebane. And so we decided after several years that we needed to move down there and join ourselves to the church in Mebane. I want to say one thing before closing about the means that God used to bring us to Mebane. The church in Mebane had a book stand for years at a gas station right there off of Interstate 85 that runs right through central North Carolina and right through Mebane. And one of my friends had stopped there one night, and he was getting gas, and he saw this book stand there. And he was further enough along in his understanding of Reformed truth that he knew they were good books. And so he bought some books there, and he came back several times and bought some books there. And finally, he traced them back to the church in Mebane. Now, he and some others had been searching for a Reformed Baptist church. They were Reformed Baptist, but didn't know that such a thing existed. And so he made his way over there and found Pastor Fortner in his office, and I think grilled him for a couple of hours with all of his desires and concerns over what a church ought to be. And I think he thought he had died and gone to heaven, because he had finally found a Reformed and Baptist church. And that was the means that God used to bring him there. And then another family of our friends from UNC came to Mebane, and then we came down. And another family that had gone to California came back. Another family that had gone to Boston came back to Mebane. All of these families, they were my best friends in college. Four or five of us guys were all in each other's weddings, and we all were brought back in God's kind providence to Mebane. And there we've had children together and raised our families together. And I believe presently, as a result of that book stand, I think it's proper to look at it that way, there are now seven families with 11 plus children, more on the way, in attendance at the church in Mebane. And they've all gone on strongly in the faith for the Lord and their service, their commitment to the church. Now, it's a great blessing to be there, have those ongoing relationships with the guys that I used to hang out with and debate Calvinism with in college. That's certainly a blessing, but that was the means that God used. And I want to encourage you all in that. Again, don't despise the little things. And when we do things like put out a book stand or give out some tracts or try to give out some tapes of reform perspectives, you never know what God might do. I don't think they anticipated what God would do through that little means, but that was the means He used. And now at least seven families there in Mebane. So I encourage you in your ongoing efforts to spread the gospel and even to speak for the truth of Reformed perspectives. They seem like small things, little things, insignificant things. But God is the one who gives the increase. Persevere in your efforts here, brethren, in Sacramento. Well, I need to stop. There was more I was supposed to say, and I didn't say. But I thank you for the opportunity to share these things. My family is tremendously grateful to be in Mebane, to be under the ministry of the Word there, and now to be participating in the ministry there in Mebane. It's just been so good for us and for our souls. We do appreciate every prayer that you offer on our behalf in Mebane. I'm sure that our desires are very much like yours here, that God would help us in the ongoing process of reformation. You know, we're not done. We want to keep searching out the Scriptures and conforming our practice to the will of God revealed there. We have a burning desire to reach Mebane. I hear that everywhere I go in Reformed Baptist churches, and I thank God for the desire He's stirring up in us. But the burden, we're not reaching our community. How can we reach our unconverted neighbors right around us there in Mebane? And we're trying some things. We're trying to reach out to our community. We're having a breakfast for the elderly, which God has blessed with 40 and 50 strangers to us coming into our church for a Saturday morning breakfast. We're going to the nursing home. We're going to the jail, preaching the gospel, trying to reach the youth in and around Mebane. We're trying these things. And we plead with God for His blessing upon these efforts for Christ's sake. We've been through many things that I'm sure you all have been through as a church, with men unemployed in an unusual way this year. We've had several bouts of cancer there in the church in Mebane. We've had our struggles in many ways, but God is blessing us and helping us through those trials, for which we do thank the Lord. The lessons that you learn in the midst of those trials that you don't learn any other way, and God is helping us through those things. So thank you, brethren, for your fellowship in the gospel. Thank you for this opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us who are your children here this morning, we join our hearts and our voices together to bless and praise your name for your great salvation. We thank you that you have not left us in our sins, but that in time and in space you came and you had dealings with us, and you sent forth your effectual call to open our blind eyes and to change our sin-hardened hearts, and to give us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to see what he accomplished on the cross as our only hope before you. We thank you, Father, for making us Christians. And Father, we join our hearts to express our gratitude to you and to say that we would not go back and we would not have it any other way. We love you, Lord, and we are so thankful to be your people. We pray that these considerations this morning would even fuel our worship and our praise in the next hour, that we would contemplate what great things you have done for our souls. Please bless the things that have been shared. Encourage my brethren in this place. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.